I would like to start now by unfolding just a few things. First of all, as we answer the questions that we asked earlier about whether or not there is an imperative to worship God, first, we saw from our text in Psalm 29 that there is a command indeed to worship God. This is one of many scriptures revealing this command to mankind, and we will look at some of them later. So at the first, we will declare plainly and without fear of contradiction that the Bible requires men to worship the Lord. All men have a duty to worship God. However, it may be objected, what if a man has no access to the Bible? Is that man also required to worship the Lord? Well, let's consider that question also from the standpoint of what our fathers in the faith called the light of nature. And I'm going to read for you a quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21 and paragraph 1. The Westminster Confession of Faith is the confession of my faith, and I believe that it is sound Bible doctrine, and I would encourage you to examine it when you have the time to do so, if you have not. So in 21:1, we hear, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might." Excuse me. So by the light of nature, we mean that God, who created all men, created them with an innate understanding of himself, such that all men know that he exists, that he created them and all things, and that he requires worship and obedience from them as their creator. The Bible is clear that there are no true atheists. Note in our text from Acts chapter 17 that we read just a few minutes ago, that what the Athenians had not retained in their, although they had not retained the true God in their knowledge, still they had some knowledge of God. They had all of these devotions all over their city, and yet there was something missing in their worship that they understood. And what did they do then? Well, they erected an altar to a God that they said was unknown, a God that was unknown to them. They had many superstitions, many ways of devoting themselves to their gods, but in the end they realized that they hadn't yet covered it all, so they built this last devotion. And of course, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks to them about this God that was unknown to them, and reveals him as the true God, the creator of all, the sovereign ruler of all, the sustainer of all, the one who needs nothing. That is, he has being in himself, and that he created all men so that they might worship him. In verse 27 of Acts chapter 16, Paul says, that they might seek him. And seeking then is essentially the same thing as worshiping God. And so, the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, where he clearly says that all men know God. And if we read all of that, we'll not take the time to do so right now, but keep that scripture in your mind, Romans 1, 18, all the way through the end of the chapter. What happens is there, Paul says that the natural man knows several things about God. He knows his eternal power and Godhead in verse 20. He knows that he is a righteous judge in verse 32. But man in his natural estate does not desire the God who is. He will not obey him and will not serve him, but instead he makes up his own gods and worships them instead, just like we saw at Athens. He does this in full knowledge of God so that he is without excuse for his rejection of the true God. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, 18 and following, when he begins that section by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They have the truth about God, but they hold it in unrighteousness. That's the point. Seeing then it is the same God who is over all, this natural knowledge of the duty of worship is rightly understood to require the worship of the true God and no other. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 7 says that God is the God of all men, and so all are required to worship him. Romans chapter 10 verse 12 says essentially the same thing. There is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, rich unto all them that call upon him. So the idea of monotheism then is a natural idea. It's planted in the mind of the man because he's created in the image of God. God has revealed that to him, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So the worship of the true God is what this natural idea of worship requires. What these scriptures show us is that all men know by the light of nature, which is nothing else than the law of God written upon the constitution of man because he's created in God's image, that there is a God, that they ought to serve him, that they ought to worship him. And so we say that there is a natural imperative to worship God. This is as well as a scripture imperative. And so the question we asked a moment ago, which was, what if someone doesn't have the Bible? Is he still required to worship God? The answer is yes. He is. He has that natural duty that is laid upon him by God himself. So as Reformed Christians, we also want to acknowledge that this light of nature is going to be further specified. It's further informed by direct scripture command. If there is a duty that is required of mankind, the Lord has not left the dim light of nature only, especially as it regards that mankind is fallen now and rebels against that light, but he teaches these commands in scripture. And so in addition to the light of nature, we can expect that there will be scripture commands for every duty required of man. And this is very important when we understand the sufficiency of scripture. We have no authority as church leaders to impose duties upon our people which rise up from our own preference, from our own desires. We must rather speak what the Bible says. We must speak the word of God to our people. We must have a command from Scripture to impose a duty upon the people of God. In other words, we don't get to make things up and make them rules for God's people. We must have scripture, and we must have good and necessary logic from scripture in order for anything to obtain as a commandment. This also is a Reformation principle, which the Lord himself made clear to his people. The church in the day that Jesus Christ walked the earth had become an institution which had strayed far from scripture. Excuse me. And instead, they taught the doctrines and commandments of men. And our Lord Jesus condemns this kind of teaching. Let's take a look at Matthew 15, 1 through 20. So can I just maybe overview the passage instead of reading it and then doing that for the sake of time, because we started a little bit late. So in Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees come to Jesus' disciples and they say, "Your disciples, your master transgresses the commandment of the elders. You don't wash your hands right before you come to eat." The Jews had a very specific way of washing their hands. They had to hold their hands like this and wash in such a way so that the water dripped off of their fingers rather than running back up their hands, because their hands had to be clean. And they didn't wash their hands, the disciples of Jesus, like the elders, quote unquote, thought you should wash your hands as they had prescribed. And so Jesus says to them, "It's an interesting thing," and I'm going to paraphrase quite a little bit here. "It's an interesting thing that you would talk to me about obedience to the elders. You want to talk about the fifth commandment. Well, if you want to talk about the fifth commandment, we can," Jesus says. "So you have this thing in your church, which you call korban. Here's what you do. Instead of taking care of your ancient mother and father that need your help, now that they are old and unable to provide for themselves, you say to them, 'Oh, I'm sorry, mom and dad, but I've given that to the church. And because I've given it to the church, you can't have it.' And so you have made the word of God of no effect by your tradition. And then he said, well, did Isaiah speak of you when he said that they teach for doctrines the commandments of men? And the point that we want to make here is that there is a fifth commandment responsibility that Jesus is talking about that they have set aside because of their tradition. We want to make sure that when we come to the scriptures and we want to understand the duty that God has given to us, that we don't want to let our own traditions rise up and set aside God's law, God's commandments, because that's normally what happens. When a human tradition rises up, what happens to the commandments of God? They get pushed to the side, and that doctrine and that commandment of men, that ends up being the thing that obtains in place. And so what do we have? We have all kinds of traditions now that have risen up, let's say on the Lord's Day, where people are no longer going to church because they have a human tradition instead. This is the day we have our family get together. This is the day we go camping. This is the day we do this. This is the day we do that. And instead of the imperative to worship God, some human tradition has risen up and said, God's commandment goes to the side. And the human tradition receives all of the focus, all of the strength, and everything for this worshiper to come along and do what he's supposed to do. It's interesting. We might think of, we'll mention this in the second lecture, but it works here as well. So there are people in my country that are given over to sports, football, baseball, basketball, and so on. And instead of coming to church, they'll go to a game on the Lord's Day, instead of worshiping there. And they come, and they've got everything in place. It looks like a worship service. There's a bunch of people gathered. They're cheering. They have a particular language. They dress a certain way. They're doing all kinds of things, but it's not worship. The human tradition has pushed aside the worship of God. All right, so there are several passages of Scripture that teach us the imperative that are very explicit, the imperative of worship, and they are indeed quite explicit. If I can get my notes back to where they belong here, I ended up clicking in the wrong place. Hold on 1 second. Please bear with me. All right, here we are now. So let's just look at a couple of them. I don't intend in these lectures to cover everything that's in the notes. If we try to do that, we will not get very far. But you do have the notes. Hopefully you can get them printed out. There's a PDF copy available to you all, so you can go back and review these later. And after everything is all said and done, I do plan on having these recorded. We are recording right now, and so I can make those links available also so that you can review some of the things if you desire to later on. All right, in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 and 21, we have God speaking specifically that he created and redeemed a people for his praise. Listen to what Isaiah 43, 20 and 21 says. The beast of the field shall honor me, and the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. In John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. But notice what Jesus says and what she says. She says, first of all, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye shall worship, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And then in Acts chapter 24, the apostle's own testimony of his practice was to worship God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, the angels of God are commanded to worship Jesus Christ. It is indeed very clear that there is a scriptural mandate to worship the Lord. All right, so when we talk about this scriptural mandate, one of the first things that we have to do is talk about what worship is and really how we partake of it. And in order to do that, I'm going to take you through a section in the larger catechism, question number 99. This is a very important way to understand how we obey the commandments of God, especially because this question and this answer is divided into eight separate sections. Eight sections. Okay, hold on. It looks like I have a question here that's come up. Okay, so we have a question about two kingdom theology. I'm going to hold that question until the end. Let's see. Please don't answer if this would affect your conference. I would like to talk about two kingdom theology and how it's played out. But it does, let me say it this way. It's not exactly what we're talking about here, but I do believe that the civil magistrate has a duty there with regard to the true religion. But we'll get to that later on in the conference. So hopefully we'll be able to talk about that a little bit later. Okay, well, let's move on. So where a duty is commanded, this is number 4 of question 99, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Now, here's what I want you to understand in that. That the Ten Commandments read, let's say, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. When we come to the sixth commandment, we have recognized, haven't we, in Jesus' explanation of the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, that we've not exhausted our duty if we haven't raised our hand against our brother. If we haven't taken a knife to him or a gun to him or a rock to him, we've kept the sixth commandment. Well, that's not exactly true. In fact, if the commandment is thou shalt not kill, the Westminster theologians from the rest of Scripture are telling us, but it also means that we need to promote and support life as far as it is in our power to do so. We're also not to hate our brother in our heart. We're not to lead ourselves down paths of anger that may lead to violence. In other words, the commandments, like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, are very broad. It's not just if I haven't killed someone today, I've kept the sixth commandment. Really, we violate the sixth commandment every day by not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Okay, then number 5, what God forbids is at no time to be done, and what he commands is always our duty. Yet, every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Okay, so notice that we can't do everything all the time. And the Westminster theologians help us understand that. Take the fourth commandment, for example. The fourth commandment has a bit of time stamped on it. The Lord says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Notice what's being said there, that not every day can be a Sabbath. Not all of life is worship in that sense. If all of life is worship, then none of life is explicitly worship. When we are commanded to worship the Lord, it's in a different way than what we find in, say, 1 Corinthians 10:31, where we read, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. And we should do everything to the glory of God, but not everything is worship in the same sense. There are things that are explicitly worship, and we can't do that 24/7. We are weak creatures. We're not able to do that. So then number 6 says that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, appearances thereof, and provocations thereto. And so what we are to do then is we are to surround ourselves with means and people who will help us to keep the commandments of God. Like we said a moment ago, the sixth commandment reads, thou shalt not kill. But we have not exhausted our duty simply by not killing, and it is a violation of the sixth commandment to go with people that are going to kill, to spend time with people that would incite violence in us. We must avoid those temptations as well, right? The apostle tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to avoid even the appearance of evil as well as evil itself. So, as we look at that first commandment then in Exodus chapter 23, we hear, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember that this lecture is on the imperative of worship. The first thing that God says, the first commandment, after the statement of redemption, I've brought you out of the land of Egypt, is this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The commandment is given in a negative statement. All necessary things that agree are also included, however, that would militate against the proper duty. So, if we are to have no other gods other than the true God, then we must have the true God for our God, and to do all things that promote having the true God as our God. And this would include rightly studying the scriptures, where we learn of the true God, worshiping the true God alone, not worshiping any false gods, believing the right things about God, not making them up ourselves, and many other things that attach to that commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, we've already seen that the knowledge of the true God is written upon the constitutional nature of man who created man in his image. And yet, we have also seen the tendency of the natural man, apart from the saving and sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, to invent gods of his own. Even things we do not call God can become idols. This is why the apostle calls covetousness idolatry in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, because we're looking to something other than God for our satisfaction, for our joy, for our enjoyment, for our peace, for our security, whereas all of these things belong in God alone. And if we have something else that makes us happy than God, something else that makes us happy instead of God, something else that we rely on instead of God, something else that we rely on or have security in other than God, some other entity there, we become covetous, desiring those things. And what do? We push God aside. So covetousness is idolatry in that sense. So in contrast to this, then, we are to have the true God for our God and him only. And that true God according to his word, apart from any human creativity or human invention. I think it was Calvin. I think most of you know this. That, you know, Calvin said that our minds are veritable forges of idol. In other words, we're making up gods all the time in our minds and we're following them. Okay, so the second commandment, then we move on to that in Exodus 24 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so when we look at this commandment in light of its implied duty, its necessary implications, we see that men are required to worship God, and in so doing, to worship him in a certain way. Now, this will be the subject of the next few lectures. We'll not take it up specifically here. But note that it is assumed in this commandment that mankind knows his duty to worship the Lord, that he is commanded to do so. Instead of bowing and serving graven images or pictorial images, men are commanded to worship the Lord only, bowing and serving unto him alone. God is the only God, and therefore the only legitimate object of this required worship. The command not to worship any other gods is also a command to worship the Lord only. But here the Lord begins opening up a field of study that we must look at, that he is particular about how he is to be worshiped. He does not approve of images. Is this the only thing that he does not approve of? Are there things he does approve of? And so these are very, very important questions to be taken up later. Even in a cursory or brief look in the third and the fourth commandments, we have the worship of God assumed. The way we handle the name of God is very important because it is the self-revelation of God himself. His name is how he makes himself known. But if we have that wrong, it is clear that our worship will not be of him, the one true God, but another instead of him. We cannot misuse the way God makes himself known and continue to worship the true God rightly. For instance, according to his name, he has given us his titles, his attributes, his works, his word, and all these things are ways that God proclaims his name to us. And we must use them rightly if we are to know and worship him rightly. You remember the day that Moses said, "Lord, show me thy glory." And do you remember how the Lord showed him his glory? Well, we often focus on the wrong thing, I think, in reading that passage. We turn to Exodus chapter 33 for a moment. And this is not in the notes, but it is something that I'd like to speak with you about. So in chapter 33, Moses says, "Show me thy glory." And the Lord says, "I will make all my goodness," I'm in verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face and live, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Now, notice that in 34, verse 5, when the Lord comes down and reveals himself to Moses, I hope you understand that Moses didn't see a thing. There was nothing to see because God had placed him in the rock and covered him so that he could not see his glory. But how was it that God revealed himself to Moses? Well, it was by the word. It was by his names and titles and attributes. Listen to what the Lord says in verse 5 of chapter 34. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Moses understood the imperative to worship that God that reveals himself by his name, his attributes, his titles. Now, it will not do with regard to the imperative of worship to say God is not long-suffering, he's not merciful and gracious, he's not those things, that's the God I'm worshiping. That's not the true God. No, the imperative of worship belongs to the true God. And then in the fourth commandment, notice God says that there is a time for all men to worship. But why would provision be made for a time to worship the Lord if it was not commanded? The imperative of worship then requires the following things. It requires who it is that we worship and how we know him and distinguish him from all others. Number two, it requires how we worship him. What is he required for our worship? And how are we to stay away from every false way of worship? Three, when we worship. Is there a set time for worship? Or is it left to every man to worship as he himself desires? All of these and more point to the imperative of worship. And having established that imperative, how this worship is to be carried out. Why we worship him is also included in this line of questioning, right? I mean, why do we come to worship God? Some of you are pastors. You have people come to your church. You wonder why they come sometimes, don't you? Are they coming truly to worship God, or are they coming to glorify themselves? And of course, we all share in that sin to one extent or another. It humbles us to think on such things, and we are indeed shut off to the mercy and grace of God when we do. All right, so in this first lecture, then, what have we covered? We have covered the imperative of worship, that the Bible makes it plain that all men must worship the true God. This is a duty that God lays upon all men. All right, I'm going to close this first lecture then, and I'm going to open up the microphones and entertain some questions. Okay, I believe the schedule is for us to have about 15 minutes of questions. So if you have a question, you can either send me that question via chat, or let's see if the audio will work and we can try that. Okay, I don't hear any questions yet. Let me go ahead and see if I can understand the question that came over during the lecture. Isn't it in that truth affects the two kingdom theology who said the law of God cannot be applied to society, wherein worship has been told in the first to the fourth commandment? Please don't answer this if it would affect your conference. Okay, I'll go ahead and give a brief answer now. We'll give a fuller answer later. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I have a computer in front of me. It makes it real easy for me to turn. And so that's probably quicker than you guys can get there, but I'll go ahead and read it. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All right, so there are a couple of things there. The first thing that I want to do is do away with the error that comes up so often in this passage. Reading one sentence without its context will lead us astray. So the first thing is this. When Paul says there that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, he doesn't mean all men indiscriminately, as in every man, but read in context, we're praying for kings and all that are in authority, and so God wants all men, even kings, men like that, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason he speaks of it this way is because before the advent of Jesus Christ, remember, it was only one king in the whole wide world who you would pray for like that. Now, we're praying for all kings in every country that they should come to the knowledge of the truth, be saved from the wrath to come, and notice what's most important, that the people under that authority would live quiet and godly lives, or quiet and peaceable lives, in all godliness and honesty. Now, if a magistrate only supports the second table of the law, that doesn't pertain to all godliness, does it? It's only part of godliness. For instance, let's say in a country where the king is a Muslim, he might be very good at keeping commandments 5 through 10. And he might pass laws that are very important for 5 through 10. But that would not be all godliness. If a Christian lived in that country, he would not be able to practice all godliness, would he? Not at all. No, the godliness that he would practice would stop when he came to worship God, because now he's putting himself in danger and would probably be hauled off to prison. And in countries like that, they often put people to death or other such things for worshiping as Christians. So the point that we're making with regard to two kingdom theology is that the Westminster Confession of Faith, The Westminster theologians and historic Presbyterianism down to today, Reformed theology generally, including Reformed theology on the continent, said that the civil magistrate in the civil sphere was to enforce and support all Ten Commandments. That doesn't make him a ruler in the church. It doesn't make him a minister. It means that the laws that he passes are in keeping with Scripture. So I hope that helps with your question. Commandments 1 through 4 are as important to the civil magistrate because he is to develop a culture of worshiping the true God. What is a magistrate's job? A magistrate's job is to perpetuate his society. It's to keep his society from going into the dustbin of history. And he's supposed to do that because that's his job before God. Remember that he is the minister of God for good, Romans 13:8. And God gets to decide what's good. And so like we have here in America, when our president says that Islam is a religion that is compatible or equal or just as important as Christianity, we say that he's not doing his job. He is not being God's minister at that point. What he ought to be doing would be defending and supporting the true religion, passing laws that make it easy for the true religion to flourish and hard for any false religion to continue. And that's because why? Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And historically, when kingdoms turn away from Christianity, what happens to them? They end up going into the dustbin of history. Kingdoms have gone on for quite some time as kingdoms that were Christian kingdoms, and then they turn away, and what happens? Well, they begin to suffer under God's judgments, I believe. That my own country is suffering under God's judgments today because we've turned away from Christian foundations. Now, I think we also did that at our founding, but that's a topic for another time. So, with regard to two kingdom theology we are all two kingdom in some sense, but this radical version of two kingdom theology that has come out today that says that the magistrate has nothing to say at all with regard to Christianity and society. Well, that's not in keeping with the scripture because he is the minister of God for good and God decides what's good. I hope that answers your question, sir. Any other questions? Okay, I have a question from Mr. Rocky Sambahon, and then we'll get to the question from Mr. Reyes. First of all, Rocky asks, if all of life is not worship, then how are we to say that we have begun worshiping or have ceased worshiping? Okay, we're going to talk about this in the next lecture, but let me just give you a little bit of a preview. There are some things that we do that are explicitly worship where there is no immediate authority there. They are things that are done directly to God through Jesus Christ. When we gather together as a people, or when we go into our closet and pray directly to God, which all of us can do and should do, we are speaking directly to the triune God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. That is an act of worship as the Bible defines worship. We don't really define worship by all of these other things that we do, like whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. There's a few verses where Paul is speaking to servants in Colossians chapter 3, and he says to them that as they're serving their masters, they're serving the Lord Christ. That's true. They are in that fifth commandment relationship with that master as their authority, and they're giving that service directly to him, and it is indirectly to God as they give it to him. But there are other kinds of worship that we partake of that are explicitly worship. And these are the things that we do when we come together as a people and obey the commandment to sing to God, when we obey the commandment to hear his word, we lay our ears down, our minds down, our wills down before him. Those are explicitly things that we offer to the triune God. The worshiper in the Old Testament came with his sacrificial animal. He gave it to the priest, but it was offered to God. He didn't offer it to the priest. See, those are times of explicit worship. And there are things that are explicitly worship, and then there are other things that are only immediately so, as we're serving others and we have other clients that we're pleasing. Sometimes even that would be ourselves. The Lord does give us leave to partake of pleasures or recreations. And when we're doing those recreations, why would we kick a ball or go fishing? Why would we do one or the other? Because we're not serving God directly in that. We're serving ourselves. We're recreating or putting ourselves back into alignment so that we can perform our callings correctly and rightly and efficiently before the Lord. Okay, so there are things that are explicitly worship, and then other things that are only mediately so. And that's how we know when we stop and when we start. When we are offering something directly to God, when it is an act of private worship, where we're meeting, say, for in our families for family worship, or when it's secret worship, when we're in our closet and it's just us and the Lord. Or when we come to church and we meet with the rest of the people of God, and we are as a people directing ourselves, we are arrayed before the Lord. And this is why a call to worship is so very important. It calls the people, as it were, into the very presence of God according to their covenant with him. Okay? All right, so that's that question. And then, Mr. Reyes, if a country promotes LGBT, what should the people do? They should pray. They should pray for their leaders. Exactly what Paul said here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. They should pray for their leaders that they would be converted to Christ, that they would undo all of those wicked laws, and that they would pass righteous laws instead. Pray that God, in the midst of judgment, would remember mercy, that he would have his people ask for the souls of their magistrates. Also, pray for good men to do the right thing, those who are in positions of authority, to work to pass godly laws. I'm not a revolutionary. I don't believe that's good. But I do believe in, and we're getting far afield here, but we have a few minutes, so it's all right. I do believe in the doctrine of what we call interdiction. Interdiction. The doctrine of interdiction is, and I think it's a scriptural doctrine, that when the throne of any country turns into what is called the throne of iniquity in scripture, that it would be up to a lesser magistrate who is following the word of God and the upright law of that nation, that it would be in keeping with his duty to follow the Lord instead of men in that position that he entertains as a civil magistrate. And so he can lead a people with a kind of protest, or he can lead a people with a kind of civil disobedience or something like that. But that should never be undertaken as private persons. We need authority to do that because we're not anarchists and we believe in the fifth commandment. And so we would look for a godly magistrate to lead us in the way of righteousness in a time like that. And of course, if a country promotes LGBT, Mr. Reyes, that is indeed what my country is doing today. And so we are doing those things. We are praying. We are refusing to cooperate with such efforts ourselves. We speak in the gates whenever we have opportunity to those who will hear. We are, hopefully as people, we are using the means at our disposal. We're voting for godly civil leaders that will lead us out of that perversion and so on. So Those are my recommendations. I don't think that we should be anarchists, though. I think, though, that if someone who has authority, some lesser magistrate, has authority and will follow the rule of law, well, I think he does have the right to lead some kind of protest, some kind of change within that country. And I don't know exactly what that looks like in every situation. It's going to vary from place to place, history to history. But I hope that answers your question. Okay, Rocky has another question. Okay, good question, Rocky. Hold on just a second. God instituted three institutions, family, church, and state. There is such thing as family worship. There is also such thing as church worship. Is there such a thing as state worship? Okay, by state worship, I'm assuming you don't mean the worship of the state itself, but you're talking about state religion. In other words, perhaps the establishment of religion. I think that the civil magistrate and the church, that the civil government and church government are two separate institutions. I don't think they should ever be mingled together. I think that's what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, we'll look at this a little bit later. But it's very important for us to understand that even in ancient Israel, where you had a nation that was in covenant with God, still they had separate church courts and civil courts. They did not mingle their civil sphere and their religious sphere. Under Jehoshaphat, and also under the command of Moses in Exodus chapter 30, there were two separate court systems that were set up, ecclesiastical courts on the one hand and civil courts on the other. So no, the state doesn't worship as an institution itself. The state, however, is required to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and to pass laws that are in keeping with his commandments. So, no, the state doesn't hold worship services. Individuals don't really hold worship services. We wouldn't call our family worship services in the sense that we understand them. They are, however, times that God is commanded for worship. Whenever the state would, let's say that there would be some assembly that was called by the governor, and then the governor himself led a worship service. Well, he would be usurping his authority. Now, I do believe that governments, especially Christian governments, but all governments, can call upon their people to pray in times of difficulty, that they can call upon the people to entreat God for some particular affliction or difficulty or judgment that the nation is suffering. I think that's good and upright and godly. But for the civil magistrate to convene a worship service is usurping his authority. If the civil magistrate would confer with, say, a presbytery, a general assembly, or something like that, and disseminate then some large coming together of Christians where it would be presided over not by a civil authority but by ecclesiastical authority, that would be something different. But there's no such thing as, you know, like, okay, so in your closet, there's nobody there but you and the Lord, you worship him. In the family, the head of the household leads the family in family worship. In the worship service, the minister leads the church in the worship service. But that doesn't mean then now we go up to the civil magistrate and the civil magistrate that is competent to lead a worship service. No, that would be beyond his purview. But he could call on a synod of ministers to do that. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the work that we've done thus far in establishing the imperative of worship. Lord, as Thou hast commanded us to do anything, we pray that we want to do it, but not only just to do it, but to do it well, to do it uprightly, and to do it with our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider the command to worship Thee, that Thou wouldst help us now and soften us and make us tender toward how we ought to worship thee and when we ought to worship thee and why we ought to worship thee. Make us tender to all those other things as well as we continue in our study. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to go ahead and sign us off, and I'll send out another link here in about 10 or 15 minutes, okay? All right, Lord bless you. Lord bless you, brothers.